do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As we do so, we should do so with humility, confidence. Always approach the Word of God as a learner. And so if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, any problem or difficulty, just put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have to be able to sit before Your Word, to have Your Word speak to us, to have God the Holy Spirit in each of us so we can each individually know Your truth for ourselves as we explore Your Word and see the things, especially in this great epistle of Ephesians, the great things that You have for us and the great life that You have for us. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, the section we're on now is chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And subsequently, as we go through this, we'll review where we've been. And so with this, in verses 7 through 10, the doctrines of Ephesians start in chapter 2. And we've already seen in verses 1 through 6 that the doctrine of salvation, you know, that's how it begins. And, of course, that's our beginning. The contrast, great contrast in verses 1 through 6 is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now, by the mercy of God, we've been made alive, raised with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. In verses 7 through 10, Paul reiterates that salvation is very clear to make sure that we understand that it's by grace. And then in verse 10, that though we are raised with Him, though we're seated with Him in heavenly places, though we have a heavenly destiny and we're heavenly citizens, that we have work to do here on earth. It is not suggested, we should say, in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that the Christians should all get together behind a thick wall in a compound and just wait there and talk doctrine or Bible to each other and just wait for the rapture. In other words, we're to be in the world because we're lights of the world. We're the salt of the earth. In fact, it's quite ironic since the world really wants to get rid of the church. If the world were able to get rid of the church, the world would get rid of its salt, get rid of its light, get rid of its life. As incompetently as the church has been run over its history, it is still the life of this world. So we have work to do, each of us. That's verse 10. We are His workmanship, and we've been saved for this very purpose. That while we're on earth, that we do the will of God, that we do His work. And as will be revealed in this scripture, that we do it together. There's times when we do individually, and there's times when we work together. We'll see a bit of that tonight. There is an enormous yawning chasm between man's idea, what he can achieve, and what God provides man by grace. Think about what man thinks that he can do. What are the plans of mankind? Currently, he's going to clean up the earth. He's going to make world peace. He's going to make perfect governments, perfect world trade, and so on. And we're all going to band together, and somehow mankind, through his ingenuity, is going to make a perfect world. compared. And now what man can actually do, this has been revealed through thousands of years of history, recorded history. What have we been able to do? In fact, we just keep recycling the same old ideas. Put new names on them, shine them up, polish them up, and we say, you know, this is brand new. It's brandy new. But as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. God comes into this world and provides an infinitely precious achievement. What is God's achievement? And it's amazing how it was done. Picture Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey with really no entourage but some fishermen, some others following him. He doesn't look anything unlike the Nazarene that he is. And he dies. You know, he's put to death on a cross. He willfully allows himself to die. And so think about that, you know, how he achieved it, but of course completely differently than how man thinks he's going to achieve what he is, his achievement, what he wants. And God does this amazing thing, and he does it through humility. He does it through laying down his life. He does it through meekness. He does it through love. Man is pomp and circumstance. God has offered mankind something infinitely precious. What human beings independent of God have been trying to achieve throughout their history is inadequate. And in fact, when you study history, it's farcical. History is actually quite comical. There's irony everywhere, right? The great kings of the past who die aged. The pharaohs, right? They have themselves entombed with their servants and with gold and food even. They didn't get to eat it because we're still finding the food. So we look at this. Here they are. I mean, most of them have been looted. We haven't seen any. But King Tut, right? He was one of the ones untouched. We found him, and there he is, Tutankhamun. Rootin' Tutankhamun, there he is. And he's still there. And his elaborate mask is still there. And his food is still there. And the people who were executed so he'd have servants are still there. It's comical. Comical. The Mayan civilization, right? Aztecs, sacrificing humans so that they could preserve their society. And what happened to their society? It's all overrun by jungle. It's even hard to see. We're still looking for their temples and places. So, man's achievement. So, between what man can do and what God can do, imagine an enormous chasm. But over that chasm, there's a cable bridge. Something like you see in Indiana Jones or something. Or maybe there's a few of them around here. In some of the hikes that Chris have been on, there's some pretty neat ones. But they're pretty stable. As you can imagine, it's a long steel bridge, cable bridge, frail, swinging. You wouldn't set foot on it. However, in our metaphor, this bridge between where man is on his side and where God's life is on the other side, though that bridge may look kind of scary to a lot of people, it's very passable. It can be easily passed over. It's not that God made it hard to pass over this bridge. It's that man doesn't want to leave behind what he has been dwelling upon on his side. Man does not want to leave his evil. When we saw it with Jesus say this in John chapter 3, the darkness hated the light. So when the light came into the world, the darkness hid from it. And he's told us why. He said, because their deeds were evil. Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, to believe in a Savior, I have to know I need one. And that's not much faith, really, right? It says, Christ said, it's the faith of a mustard seed. I just know I need a Savior. I don't know at all what the depth of sin is or what it's about, or I can't even identify most of the sins of my life. But what I come to know is that I'm in darkness and I need light, and Jesus is the only source. That's the gospel. And when we believe that, we walk across this bridge. A lot of people look at that bridge and say, no way. They know they need it. It's put in every man's heart. Remember, we read a couple nights ago about how in every little child, they want guidance. They look to their parents. God has made us to look to our parents or whoever is our caregiver as young children. And we want love. We want consistency. We want knowledge. We want guidance. We want protection. They're all the attributes of God. We want justice. We want righteousness. We want guidance. We want eternal life. We want them to always be there. We want love. And these are the things that God provides. And they're instilled in us. But yet when it comes to the fact that it is revealed that those things will only be had through the person of Christ and through faith, not of works, then a lot of people are not willing to transverse that bridge. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his biography, his autobiography, says this. He says, this bridge, this reconciliation between the black despair of lying bound and gagged in the tiny dungeon of the ego and the soaring upwards into the white radiance of God's universal love, this bridge is the incarnation. Christ in this world is a man. See, I wrote this down because I love, as I'm reading this biography, I'm learning more about him. Many people believe him to be the greatest journalist in the 20th century. And that's saying a lot. He's quite magnificent, in fact, and has amazing insight, and had amazing insight even as a young man, into the fact that, what's going on in this, what the world is a farce. And it really is. Yeah, I think in one of the chapters I read, he went to India, and at that time it's pre-World War II. So say like 1930, between the wars, between World War I and World War II, and as England has an empire in India, and when he goes there, he can see that England's empire here is not going to last very long, and he has insight into that. And he can see, actually, that the misery of the English as rulers and the misery of the Indians as the ruled. And he just saw, it isn't going to work. And he was right. Notice how he describes our fallen state. The fallen state of man, he calls the black despair of lying bound and gagged in the tiny dungeon of the ego. That is so well done. Bound and gagged in the tiny dungeon of the ego. How am I going to cross that bridge? The incarnation, whose truth expresses that the desperate need it meets. Meaning that, and he clarifies, he says, because of physical hunger, we know there is bread. Think about that. We know that there's food because we get hungry. We know what it is. Each of us knows it intimately. What is food? What is bread? And then he says, because of our spiritual hunger, we know there is a Christ. And every man has it. Inside the heart of every man, God has put a hole that is a spiritual hunger. Unfortunately, for so many, they reject Christ as the one who can fill that hole. Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul sees here in the ages to come, not just the next dispensation, but what he sees the next generation. And throughout the church, where generation after generation would come to see what he sees. Is it, Jesus said to the Jews, You have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. You have minds, but you don't understand. And this was prophesied by Isaiah. He quotes it, Isaiah chapter 6, where God said to Isaiah, tell them, tell Israel, that you are blind and deaf and that you cannot see in the heart of your soul. And yet, here is a Jew who at one time in his life couldn't see anything. He's the great persecutor of the church, a killer. And now, as he's writing Ephesians, in jail, really under house arrest, in Rome, he sees it clearly. Paul is the one who writes, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for the Jews? No. For the Gentiles? No. For those who love him. All of them. Wouldn't matter. Jew or Gentile wouldn't matter anymore. And Paul sees that clearly. He's going to write that in the next section. Paul imagines people like us coming to the understanding and the sight of what is the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God seen, which is really the gifts. Grace of God is Ephesians 1:3. He's blessed us before the foundation of the world with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's the grace. And anybody who sees it would say, this is not just riches, this is surpassing riches. And that's a life changer. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. The whole thing, the whole salvation work of God when you believed, none of it is of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We'll have to return to Calvinism and Arminianism, which will be great fun when we come back to this place, when we go slower. And not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Now, am I working for my salvation? No, he just said in the very sentence right before it, this isn't a result of works, yet you've got a lot of work to do. Well, wait a minute. If salvation is not a result of works, how do I have work to do? You're going to do them as a saved man. Right? We're not working to become righteous. We're made righteous, and we're going to do righteous works. We're not becoming wise to be saved. We're made saved so that we can study and learn. And from that wisdom, you're going to do fantabulous works. So Jesus didn't come into the world to make bad people good. Right? Doesn't that sound right? And actually, most of the secular world says, if you ask, I mean, I had a conversation with my nephew once. I said, how does Buddha say you to be saved? And he's like, Buddha. He doesn't really know anything about him. But he says, be good, do right things, and you go to heaven. And I said, no, that's not what Buddha says. Buddha doesn't even believe in God or a place called heaven. But whatever. What does Muhammad say to get to heaven? He thinks about it for a second. He says the exact same thing because he doesn't know what else to say. I said, what does Jesus say how to get to heaven? And he's like, well, it's got to be the exact same thing. And I said, in fact, and not in any case are you right. Because with Islam, you've got to have enough works that outweigh your bad. Every Muslim knows this. And it's not measurable. So the fact of the matter is that you can't really ever know if you're saved. You got to wait for judgment. Did Christ come into the world to make us good people? No. It's a byproduct for sure. God came into the world. Jesus came into the world to make dead people alive. That is so significant. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world to make bad people good? No. to make dead people alive. If Jesus had preached greater obedience to the Jews, if Jesus had said when he started his ministry, I'm going to make Israel obey the Mosaic law better and bigger and better than they ever have, they would have praised him for it. None of them would have really done it, but they would have known that that is exactly what God wanted. You know, that's what they assumed. Because if you keep the law well enough, then you might be saved. You can earn your salvation through the law. And so if Jesus came to them and said, I have come to make you more obedient to the Mosaic law, to make you better Jews, they would have said, yep, that's right. They would have accepted that. But he didn't say that. In fact, he said things that made their heads turn. As soon as Jesus said, and there's many things he said that when they heard this, the crowd would have went, what did he just say? He said, don't do your righteousness to be seen by men. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't do your righteousness to be seen by men. They're like, wait a minute. Don't you want us to be better Jews? And if we're going to be better Jews, we're going to do our righteousness to be seen by men, by God, by everybody. He said, don't do it to be seen by men. He blew his chance there. But then he said, actually he said before this, let your light shine before men. Actually, why don't we just go there? Go to Matthew 5. I thought it was in my notes. I know where the first one is. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, that sounds about right to the Jews. And now in chapter 6... Well, you're going to have to help me find it. I can't find it. It's in a relation to fasting, isn't it? If you look at 6:16, we'll find it if we could read the whole thing. 6:16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. When they are fasting, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So, do not do what you do to be seen by men. So which one is it? Who am I supposed to be hiding my good works from? If I'm going to be a light to the world, then I want men to see my good works. He just said it. They will see your good works and glorify your Father. So don't do them to be noticed. Who am I hiding it from? And here it is. You're hiding it from yourself. And in this, you see, this, it's not even so subtly, this actually proves that we are not the old creatures we used to be. That we are brand new creatures. If we let our light shine, it's obvious that we want others to see it. If we're careful not to perform our righteousness to be seen by men, then who are we hiding it from? Ourselves. In other words, I'm not calculating what righteousness I do today. Think of the analogy I thought of is you're an adult, right? So act like an adult. When you get up in the morning, do you say, all right, now I've got to write up some adult things to do today so I look like an adult? So I plan adult activities. All right, so I'm going to go make my own coffee. That's adult-like, right? I'm going to go to work. I'm going to drive a car. You got to be at least 16. Right? I'm going to do adult stuff. We don't do that. What do we? We just do what we are. We're adults. We act like adults. It doesn't mean that we can't be childish at times. But we act like adults. We learn to be adults. No analogy is perfect. If I'm a child of God, and I am, and I'm not pretending, I'm not. God has told me, you are my child. In fact, before the foundation of the world, I predestined you to be my child. I'm a new man in Christ. And so I'm not looking at myself. And what this really means is I just do what I am. Now, if I'm an unrighteous person trying to do righteous things, then I've got to plan that stuff out. I'm not naturally able to do that. Can anybody follow the Mosaic Law perfectly? In fact, quite imperfectly. The 613 commands, you can't break one of them. Every day of your life, how many do we break? Thousands. So if I'm not really naturally acclimated to do the Mosaic Law, I've got to really work and plan to do the Mosaic Law. And that would have been the Old Testament life. But I'm no longer under the law. In fact, what I am, as Paul writes here, I am God's workmanship now. And as he writes in Ephesians 2:10, I am designed. I'm designed for good works. Now, I didn't design myself. I've been designed by God to do the work that he wills me to do. And if he doesn't make mistakes. If he's made me to do that, then that's what I do. So again, Christ did not come to make us good. He came to make us alive. That's far greater. We're not doing good things. We're doing alive things, which are good. Right? They are good. But according not to man's definition. They are good according to God's goodness and righteousness. It's very important to grab hold of this and to avoid wasting a pointless life, which you can do as a Christian. It's important that we grab hold of this in order to avoid a wasted and pointless life. Blaise Pascal points out this. He says, human beings are peculiar in that they avidly pursue ends they know will not... Sorry, let's start over. Human beings are peculiar in that they avidly pursue ends they know will bring them no satisfaction. They gorge themselves with food that cannot nourish and with pleasures that cannot please. All the animal kingdom instinctively does what they need to do, and they all do the same thing. Right? If you're a lion, you do a lion thing. If you're a tiger, you do a tiger thing. You're a monkey, you do the monkey things. But humans, Pascal points out rightly, are very peculiar. We pursue things to the nth degree that will give us no satisfaction. Sure, temporarily. But, a drug addiction or alcohol addiction is a perfect example of this. You keep going back. You keep going back. No matter how much pain it's caused. It's caused pain. It's caused misery. You keep going back. It's not bringing satisfaction. Gorge ourselves with food that can't nourish. And pursue pleasures that give none. God has given us an earthly life of great production. But it's a production of his kind, a production of his crop. His enemies scream at us that it's dull, it's a waste of time, it's not happiness, don't do it. You'll ruin your life. You're going to take all the pleasure and joy out of life. That's the enemy. They bold-faced lie. As the Nazis knew, if you're going to tell a lie, make it big and repeat it again and again. If you make the lie big enough and you say it enough, people will believe it. Little tiny white lies don't work as well. It's amazing mankind's capacity to believe almost anything. To believe almost anything. If you package it just right. God does not package His Word. We don't have to do that. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to make it sound attractive in some way that it is, that we think it will be. What is attractive about the truth is that it's true. So God has given each of us an earthly life of great production. It is, and we're warned of this, to not waste it. All throughout the New Testament, we're warned not to waste it. We're not to pursue ends that give no satisfaction. In fact, we're to pursue ends that give ultimate satisfaction. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. Christ said, "Your joy will be made full." Now, the Son of God says to us, "Abide in me, and your joy will be made full." There's no other joy. Is there any other? That's coming straight from the Son of God. So again, Ephesians 2:7. In order that the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of... Oh, that's right. We went back to Matthew. Back to Ephesians 2. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul sees every age after his own as marveling at the surpassing riches of the grace of God. And I think there he means also throughout the church. Every generation after him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And I see that, funny enough, you hear me talk about Ravi Zacharias every once in a while. He's got a worldwide ministry. He's an apologist and a terrific one. He's kind of like the C.S. Lewis of our times, an Indian guy. And so he had this leadership conference, and this other guy, Francis Chan, is another pastor. You know, my dear friend Mike Pavia loves them both. And so he went down there for this conference. It was just like a week ago in Atlanta. And so whenever Ravi talks, I usually watch it. His stage presence, his ability to think, his presentation. He's an amazing evangelist. And I always learn a lot from him. And Pastor Chan is there. And so when the camera kind of zooms from the crowd to the stage, I spot Mike. I see him there. I texted him. I said, "Were you in the second row picking your nose, you know?" And he said, yeah, I was. And so when I watch this, now, if you've ever seen Francis Chan teach, his arms are waving. He's walking back. He's very, very emotionally into it. And he's a great teacher. But you look at a guy like that, like a Zacharias, like how many of them are out there? People in our own area, pastors that we pray for, that have a couple who visited us that came up from Florida. We found a church for them in Portland, and they attended it. They're trained in doctrine just like we are, and they love the church. I forget the pastor's name, but he's up there doing a terrific job teaching the Word of God in Portland. Now you think in Portland there's nobody there teaching the Word of God, right? It's just a bunch of weirdos. But here's a guy, he's ex-military, teaching the Word of God. They're everywhere. And here, 20 generations after, Paul writes this where he says, in ages to come, the surpassing riches of the grace and kindness of God, people will see and marvel at. And it's every generation they have. I look at those videos of Zacharias and Chan teaching, like, these guys are in love with the Word of God. We're in love with the Word of God. The guy, the pastors all over this country and all over the world, and their churches are filled. There's millions of them out there that are in love with the Word of God and the grace of God. There might be various, you know, periphery doctrines that they don't agree with us on, but nothing foundational or major. Some of them say you should not for your salvation, but get water baptized, right? We don't do that here. But it's not a point of contention. You want to get dunked, get dunked. But the fact of the matter is that there are many, many, many in the body of Christ, and Paul here is going to talk about how the unity should exist, and we should not be wrangling about words. You know, if somebody believes salvation by works, then you have nothing in common. But if they believe in the salvation that is provided by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, has become a man, and they believe the doctrines of salvation, and they believe the doctrines of God, and the foundational doctrines of the Scripture, you have everything in common with them. The finer stuff is minutia. Paul imagines throughout the church and the coming generations that people would look at the grace of God in this age and be blown away. Then our introduction, verse 8. Our salvation, by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Here is Paul, the Paul of Galatians, the Paul of Romans, who writes salvation by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Salvation cannot be a result of works. What is it described of here in this section? Mercy, love, kindness, grace. It is a gift granted through the vehicle of our faith. How could salvation be of works? Last night we saw that the holiness and the power of God, the Jews around Sinai, here comes God on the mountain. Thunder, lightning, earthquake, big, huge black cloud over them. They've never seen anything like it. It's the presence of God. They pee themselves. They're so scared. But then God says to them that He is full of mercy. All mankind, He tells them and all mankind, He is full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. But God, you scare me to death. He says, rightly so, you little puny human. But I became one of you, and I died for you. Never ever lose your respect for me. Never ever lose your awe of my immensity and my power. But know that you don't have to be afraid of me. Man has been delivered from sin. All men, unlimited atonement. I got in a bit of a Facebook tiff with someone over that doctrine yesterday. I didn't even touch Facebook today. It was a waste of my time. It was one of those things where I said, have you considered this verse? And then they said, you're stupid. I'm like, excuse me? That's what it was like. This is somebody I've known. I've known him for years. The person has not entered into your mind, believe me. I've known the person a long time. So what about this verse? Why don't I get into, you know, what I do? Have you considered this verse? And they come back with an interpretation. I'm like, oh, that's conjecture. That's not really there. Let me show you why. You're stupid. Whoa. Let me show you why. You're ugly. Let me show you why. Shut up, fatty. Right? That's what it was like. It's just like politics, right? Can we talk about issues? No, you're a racist. I'm black. They're crazy. They can't see this. If you are a student of the Word of God, you listen, right? And if there's a point of contention, somebody you know that, you know, it's not some crazy guy. Like, you know, we had a guy out here one Sunday morning. Remember that dude? He was a homeless guy. He had a big sign and he said, "I'm going to go down there and teach your people." I said, "No, you're not." Oh, and he took great offense at that. He's like, "You're not open." I'm like, "No, you can come down there and shut up and don't bother anybody. You're free to come. But you are not going to bother my people." He was very angry at that. I was like, "Good. Get out." Right? Anyway, but if you were to argue, not argue, but debate a point, say, "Well, that's a good point. Let's both together go to the canon." You know what canon means? It means standard or ruler. And let's go here and figure out the truth. Because God's not a God of confusion. God's not trying to hide anything from us. Let's pursue it. Stupid. And that's what you get. Why is that? Because they don't want to do this. This takes humility. It takes me, and I say it all the time. Do I have all the answers? No. And there's questions in the Bible that nobody has the answers to. Nobody. Not John Calvin, not anybody. Because if they did, that means that they went to heaven, they asked God to fill in the blank, he did, and they brought that information back down with them. But they did not. All right, thank you. That felt good. Stupid. It is so ridiculous. Anyway, Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Let me just insult you. Even insulted our church. So you got insulted too, by the way. All right, I'm done. I'm leaving it alone. So Chris knows who it is, so she's giggling, and I should have not let it get me as angry as it did. I failed there. Because what do I care what that person thinks? Really, it's not like they're anybody that I should care about. And I mean, I care for them, but not their opinion of me. But yet, man, that's the arrogance. It's my arrogance. It burns. I like wanting to reach through the internet and slap them. That'd be great. A big hand comes out of your computer and bam! Stupid! Right? Like spray something in their eye. Okay. Man has been delivered from sin, and so they will be made alive with Christ if they believe upon him. All right, we can't, as we say it all the time, the enigma, the gap that exists between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, nobody knows. You've been predestined before the foundation of the world. But yet, we just read in the same letter. You think Paul, when he wrote it in chapter 1, that you're predestined to be sons, that he forgot about that? And now he says in verse chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. They're both true. But the God who loves righteousness has to judge sin. If you love righteousness, you have to hate sin. Sin is an attack. It is the difference that is light to darkness. God cannot be like wishy-washy about sin. He can't be moody about sin. It has to be an absolute judgment. And that's why, and it's described more graphically in the Old Testament by the prophets, that when it comes time to judgment, not on all unbelievers and on all Gentile nations, because there's only one nation that goes into eternity, that's Israel. Right? There's no United States of America in Israel in eternity. There's no Gentile nation in eternity, but there is Abraham's seed. And it's called Israel because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So they will be there as a nation. All the Gentile nations will be judged. And when God describes it, his wrath, it is awful. What do you think? I mean, God's judgment upon sin is the lake of fire. See, in my dear Catholic mother and all her other Catholics had to come up with something that kind of watered that down. So they made up purgatory. Right? They said purgatory. It's bad, but it's not that bad. That's what purgatory is. It's kind of like, I'd like to be somewhere else, but... And there's no such thing, because we don't like to think of it. And I don't like to think of it. Look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 2, that while we were his enemies, God raised us up with him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is no longer a wall between me and God. And what am I saved from? The wrath. What does that mean of those who are not saved? The wrath. And the wrath of God is a terrible, terrible thing. The wrath of God comes upon sin. God in his infinite love hates sin. It has to be judged. And it has to be judged in a way that those who have chosen it, those who refuse to give up their darkness to become believers or to believe in Christ, they have to be judged in that they will be sent from the presence of God forever. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Yet God decided to pour that wrath out upon his Son. It's always been, and it should be, I think, with all Christians, is a contention, you know, why wrath, why hell, why the lake of fire? And if God isn't the love that he is, then the judgment would be like purgatory. You know, like if judgment upon the unbeliever who rejects the grace of God, who rejects the gift of God, is just some kind of like holding place where, you know, it's not that bad, it's not great, it's not bad, then what does that mean about God's love of righteousness? Is it kind of love? Is it infinite love? You know what I mean? If there's infinite love, there's infinite judgment. And that's not like a yin and yang thing. If God's going to judge sin, it has to be judged thoroughly. And that's the lake of fire. The lake of fire is God's hatred of sin. God sent his Son so that no one would have to go. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wills all men to be saved. And therefore, man can go against the will of God, obviously. The lake of fire is God's hatred of sin. He is rich in mercy as he is terrible in wrath. But he supplied the way of escape for all men. Grace and kindness are love's executive. God is love. That love executes grace and kindness. Grace is love in administration. When love administers itself to you, it comes to you in the grace of God. Could the love of God come to anybody and say, "All right, buddy, pay up. Here's a gift. What are you going to give me? Here's a gift, and if you don't use it, I'm going to take it back." That would be sort of love. It's kind of like a human love. But God's not like that. He is amazingly gracious. The fact that he would become a man and do what he did is mind-blowing. The grace and kindness are love's executive. Grace is love's administrator. The administration of love is the grace of God. Jesus even said to the confused, a very confused Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel. He said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what counteracts sin and seeks our salvation is the love of God. What counteracts sin and seeks the salvation of every man, unlimited atonement, is the grace of God. Christ is the physical, living, walking embodiment of that grace. Right? He is grace and truth come into this world. The cross is his extreme expression, the ultimate, the epitome of the expression of the grace of God in Christ. He allows. What has he said to Pilate? He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would be fighting for me now. But my kingdom isn't of this world. And he said to them, my most amazing thing, I've come to bear witness of the truth. All who love the truth, all who are on the side of truth, hear my voice. I have come to bear witness of the truth. Now, what was Pilate's response? What is truth? And it seems that from the narrative from John 18 that Pilate said, what is truth? And the next line, it says that he left. So if we just follow John's narrative, it's almost like Pilate said, what is truth? And he left. Like he didn't actually say, what is truth? Please, Jesus, tell me. Because he wasn't a lover of truth. You know, Pilate, what excuse does Pilate have? Looking straight in the eyes of a Christ that has been beaten to a bloody pulp, who is sitting there calmly speaking to him about truth. And he tells him, yes, I am a king. So you are a king then. He said, you speak rightly, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. He's looking straight in the eyes of that man. And he said, I've come from my world into yours to bear witness of the truth. What excuse does Pilate have? What excuse does anybody have? We don't understand it. And it really does break my heart when I think about it. So I try not to think about it. Those who reject him. The people in this world who are just so crazily occupied with nonsense. I understand it because I can be occupied with nonsense, like arguing with some buffoon on Facebook about unlimited atonement for way too much time when I should be doing my work. I understand it. But for your whole life, and to reject him your whole life, that none of us who have believed in him could ever understand. So again, love counteracts sin and seeks our salvation. Christ is the embodiment of the grace, and the cross is its extreme or supreme expression. And the cross of Christ has never been forgotten since. All right, how many crosses are standing in this world right now? With that one. How many crosses are standing right now in this world? From pole to pole. Millions. Millions. The cross of Christ is never forgotten. Right? What other symbol is there? I mean, there's the symbol of Islam, which is the crescent with the star. Right? And that's in a lot of places. All over the world? No. I mean, you can find it in America. Yes, you can find it all over the world. But that cross stands and continues to stand. So Paul sees future generations grazing with wonder at the grace of God. Paul, who is, what was he? And not too long ago from when he wrote, especially when he wrote Romans, he's, could estimate maybe 25 years after he was saved. But what was he as an unbeliever? A church killer. He is a church-killing Pharisee. Look at Romans 5:20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came in, more commands, 613 of them. So we broke them all. So therefore, when the law came in, the transgression increased. But where sin increased, what abounded? Grace abounded all the more. Meaning, no matter how many sins we would commit, Christ would pay for them. If there was another trillion on top of the trillion we already did, he'd pay for them. There was no limit to the grace of God. How long would he stay on the cross? As long as it took. Until what? Until it was finished. You know, it comes to mind, yeah, okay, there's crescent and star, there's a Star of David, those are symbols of Judaism, the big three. Right? Buddhism is and Hinduism in India, quite big, obviously. And they have their own symbols. But the cross is the only symbol that represents sacrifice. Not by us. Every other symbol represents a God who is an infinite distance away, certainly not coming to you, but you got to climb up there somehow. And every symbol of every religion pictures that. But the cross pictures what? A dead man who's no longer on it. Just a blank cross. What does it mean? Death and life. Death to him, life to us. So back to Ephesians 2:8. I'll close right here. And this is where we'll... Oh, that's right. I almost said tomorrow night. I got to get used to this. And like I said, yeah, if the not having the Friday nights is really messing anybody up, let me know. I think we all probably got to get used to it. I know I do. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. You have been saved is perfect passive of sozo. As we do this overview of Ephesians, we're not going to do a lot of Greek. When we go back and go slower, we'll do a lot. But it's important to know here, perfect tense is saved and always saved. Perfect tense means that nothing can happen to change it. You have been saved. In fact, before the foundation of the world, because you were elected for the foundation of the world, the perfect tense means that you are always saved and it can never change. And it's passive, right? You have been saved. It's not you're saving yourself. Passive, and the Greek has this, all you have to do is look at the stem of the word and you can tell voice, mood, and you can see, you know, what this means. In English, we have to add words to make it passive. And so what we do, instead of just sozo with an ending, we have to put in you have been, right? So we have to add extra words, which is fine. So the English here is, it perfectly matches it. It's not you are saving yourself. That would be a present active. It's a perfect passive, meaning you have been saved and you will always be saved. Right? And that you could add that in English to describe the perfect tense. Now, you know what this means? Do you know what this means? Assurance. The perfect tense of this verb means perfect assurance. Right? We sing a song. There's a great hymn called Perfect Assurance, or Blessed Assurance, right? I have it in my notes here. We'll put up tomorrow. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. I can't lose him. No matter what, I have security. I have assurance. Can I go on a sinning rampage that will make this gift of salvation be taken back by God? The answer is no. Nothing you could do could reverse it. Nothing. And what we'll see here is how important that is to your growth. Without eternal security, without blessed assurance, all of us at some point are going to give up on the plan of God. Like, a lot of Christians do give up on the plan of God. And what I mean by that is they're just kind of like lukewarm towards it. You know, take it when it's convenient. I'd rather live my own worldly life. And Christians are like that. But for those of us who strive to live the Christian way of life, your sins are way more apparent to you than they are to the lukewarm Christian. If you're red hot for the plan of God, your failures, your flaws, your sins are way more apparent to you. You see them more. You see from little ones to big ones. You see them all. Not all, but you see many of them. Whereas to a lukewarm believer, they don't care to see hardly any of them. They don't see them. And so if you're really pursuing what God called us to be, holy and blameless and perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, if you don't have blessed assurance of your salvation, you are going to quit on that. All this learning, you will quit on it. Because it just all it has to do is enter into my heart. Maybe I've lost it. Right? We all sin. Again, when you're really red hot for pursuing the plan of God, your sins, the enormity of your sins are going to become apparent to you. And you're going to say, If God says I can lose my salvation, I'm probably the one who did. We would all say it. You know who wouldn't say it? The Christian who's not really pursuing the plan of God. But we would. And so our learning, let it go. Our pursuit, our diligence, our hunger and our thirst for the holiness of God, let it all go away. But because we have assurance, it will never go away. I can't lose it. I pursue with the nth degree with all my mind, heart, soul. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I fall flat on my face. And I disappoint Him. I sin against Him. I disappoint myself. Am I saved? Oh, heck yeah. So what am I going to do? I'm going to get up and get at it again. And again. And again. Because I'm always on solid ground. Eternal security is so important to our lives here on earth. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are of truth in it. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace, mercy, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation. Impress upon our hearts the truth of it and the application of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to
dream that I can call my own. I found a